Well, that warms the heart, I think. It does mine. I was thrilled to read the communique and those testimonies, also heartfelt testimonies about a future. Now, it may well mean that we are not Church of England some way down the line, but we'll always be Anglican. We need to remember that we are in the majority, what we believe is in a majority worldwide now of Anglicans, and a majority going back in history. This is an innovation that we're coming across in these last days. If you want to know more about that, Dan will be saying something at the evening service tonight. You can ask him about that. And there's more information on the website. So do follow that through today. And so, well, today's section of 1 Corinthians is timely. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 or look on the screen, please do. And chapter 4 can seem at first as though it's directed mainly at pastors, at those who are in the church who are in leadership, bishops and ministers. And indeed, Martin Luther preached on this text precisely because of the way that it pinpointed some of the difficulties and problems in the Roman Catholic Church of his day, the corruption and the elevation of individuals to high office. But there are two clues in the text that ought to give us an idea and ought to alert us to the fact that this is for lay people as well. It's also about you and I and about the ministry and the life that we have in the church. So firstly, look at the end of verse 6. Paul specifically at the beginning of verse 6, he talks specifically to brothers and sisters, is actually the literal translation. He's including the whole church, and he talks about how they are following Apollos and Paul. So that must mean church members. And secondly, looking down to verse 16, he says, he addresses them as his dear children. He's thinking of the whole church when he says, I urge you to imitate me. So that's us too. We're included in Paul's call to imitate him. So are you in a family? Are you in a home group? Are you doing any kind of formal leading and teaching, even to children? Then you have a pastoral role in this church. You have Christians that are depending on you and learning from you. So we all need to hear, most of us are in that situation, so we all need to hear that, don't we? That's something that we need to step up to do. But the main question stands, the main question of the passage is this: what does godly pastoral care really look like? How can a church, our church, recognize the qualities that a man or a woman needs to have to do that well? And therefore, what should we encourage our ministers to be like? What should we applaud in them? Or thinking of GAFCON, our bishops, what should we be looking for pastorally? Well, in this final part of the first essay in 1 Corinthians, which runs from chapter 1 to chapter 4, Paul will see that he's using himself throughout as an example of what godly pastoral ministry looks like. And I want us to notice today that there are three facets to that pastoral ministry, the way that Paul portrays it. He says first that he looks at the pastor as justly judged. He looks at the pastor as suffering servant. And he looks at the pastor as faithful father. So first of all, the pastor as justly judged. Well, the first five verses of chapter 4 are concerned, you'll have noticed, in various ways with the idea of judgment. We can see that for the pastor, it has two sources. In fact, for anyone, but for the pastor or somebody in teaching and leadership, it has two sources: men and God. The first, though, proves to be unjust and so doesn't really matter. Paul says so in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself, is what he says. Well, Paul has heard, if you remember back in chapter 1, he's heard from Chloe's people who've brought news from the church in Corinth. He's heard what the church is saying about him. Many of them are anti-Paul. They say that he fluffs his lines, that he's a bit of a boring speaker. They say that, well, he didn't baptize me, so he's not my boss. Or they say, he didn't do that good a job at founding this church. Let's lay another foundation. And so in chapters 1 to 3, if you remember, he's replayed all of these judgments, all of these responses back to them and answered them each in turn. Because they're unjust judgments. And so they're no judgment at all, really. Someone could issue you a parking ticket for parking in front of their house. But unless you were desperately unlucky and they turned out to be a traffic warden, it wouldn't have any effect, would it? It wouldn't have any impact on you. That's no judgment at all, that kind of judgment. I care very little. Well, those pastoring God's people need to be able to discern the difference between good judgment and bad judgment. They need actually to be quite thick-skinned when it comes to the judgment of others. They need to be able to discern that. So how can they do that? Well, they need to realize that the judgment of men is subjective. And let's see that by looking at the contrast Paul makes of this man's judgment with God's. And the focus of God's judgment, what God is really interested in, is actually seen in those first two verses of chapter 4. There we have this bold declaration by Paul of what his ministry really is, what will be the proper benchmark of right and wrong in what he is doing. Look at what he says in verses 1 to 2. This then, he says, is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with, another word for that, stewards of, those entrusted with or stewards of the mysteries God has revealed. The pastor is two things, according to Paul, two things. He is a servant and he is a steward. Well, Paul is a servant of Christ. Like every Christian, his life was going one way and it now goes another. Through his salvation, he's been appointed to a different master, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in that passage that we had read from John 15, no servant is greater than his master. We'll look at the character of what that service means, what the implications of that is in the next section. But for the moment, let's notice too that Paul is a steward. And we'll spend a bit of time on this. For Paul, the pastor's core identity consists not in administration or in hospital visiting or making the tea for the home group. The pastor's core identity is the stewardship of the mysteries God has revealed. Stewardship. And what are the mysteries? Well, the mysteries is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen him use the word back in chapter 2 when he's talking about that special revelation that Christians have to understand God, to understand the gospel. That's the mystery. And he uses it again at the end of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15. Mysteries means the gospel, the truth, the whole counsel of God. And the pastor, therefore, is to pass on the truth as received in God's word through teaching and instruction. And we see that form of words a number of times in Paul's letters, particularly in Timothy, talking about how he's passing on something valuable and accurate to the next generation. And coupled with that, if you look later further down in verse 6, he says, do not go beyond what is written. Now that's linked to stewardship, if you think about it. He wants them to take God at his word. That's what Paul's saying. Like he himself has, actually, in the first three chapters of Corinthians. And he's inviting them almost to flick back through the previous pages and see all the things that he's said, all the quotations he's used from the Old Testament. But they'll find him completely consistent. Here's what he says. So from Isaiah 29, Paul has quoted this. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's quoted from Jeremiah 9. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's quoted from Isaiah 64. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he's quoted from Job 5. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And finally, from 1 Corinthians 3, Psalm 94. The thoughts of man, they are but a breath. It's consistent. All of those quotations, it boils down to one's truth. The declaration by God of man's limitations. His limitations in respect of wisdom, his thoughts, his boasting, his discernment, his imagination. That's what he's reminding them of, the truth from Scripture. So those who are puffed up in the Corinthian church, those who are proud, the term he uses in verse 6, are ignoring God's limitations on his creatures. They're challenging his authority ultimately. Or they're adding requirements and laws to God's word. For pastors to remind people of this, he's saying, that is for pastors to admonish others, is actually a form of stewardship as well, guarding the truth. And so if you're teaching here, by the way, you're not free to change the word of God. You're not free to, I'm not free to innovate, to tinker with the word of God. And actually, it's not valid to criticize a sermon because there's nothing new in it, which is a great comfort to me and probably to everyone else. But equally, if there are things that are not prescribed in Scripture, let's not make them into laws. That's what he's saying. Don't go beyond what is written. You remember, don't you, when Jesus told the parable of the unjust steward, the good steward, well, he wasn't rewarded for success, was he? What was he rewarded for? He was rewarded for faithfulness. And that's what the steward of God's word will be rewarded for. That's the measure. And Paul says that in verse 2, doesn't he? Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Faithfulness, unlike honesty, for example, has a person as its object. Honesty I just read, it's interesting to hear about this. Honesty is a Latin word. The Romans invented it. And honesty is about an allegiance to an abstract ideal or a concept. Faithfulness is connected to a person. So think of downstairs in Downton Abbey. Who are those guys working for? What are they doing every day? They're not making the house look lovely. They're not laying the table so it looks beautiful. It's not an aesthetic exercise that they're doing. They're serving the Lord, aren't they? They're faithful to a person. And that's what Paul is saying here, reminding them of. That's what faithfulness, that's the measure of their stewardship. And so servant and steward, in a sense, they're two sides of the same coin. Being a servant of Christ is actually the same as being a steward of the revelation, a steward of the word of God. We serve God by guarding the truth. We steward the truth, the word of God, by serving Jesus, our Lord. And that has implications for us, any of us who are teaching. It means that in order to be faithful stewards, we have to know the Lord who we serve. We have to devote ourselves to personal prayer and study and holiness. We have to know the Lord that we serve if we're to represent him and to be faithful to the teaching. And we're going to be doing that for our home group leaders next year as we bring in a form of training that will help you as home group leaders to be more effective in teaching and pastoring, coming alongside people and helping them to apply the Bible to their lives. So the pastor is justly judged for the way not men, but God ultimately sees them as the servant of Christ and the faithful steward of God's revelation in Scripture. The pastor justly judged. But secondly, Paul is keen to see that the pastor is a suffering servant, a suffering servant. And we see that in the central section in verses 6 to 13. And it's a section where Paul really ramps up the rhetoric. I mean, the whole part of this letter is full of different ways as Paul kind of zigzags through an argument in order to get their attention. And the Corinthian leadership, if you remember, they've been jockeying for position. They've got the pizza cutters out. And they're cutting the church into slices and parts in order that they can be served themselves. And Paul has finished, if you notice, at verse 5. He's finished talking about the praise and glory that will come with faithful service. But the Corinthian church, they don't want to wait for that. They can't wait for heaven. So they're already making a nice feather bed for themselves. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul asks them, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And that without us. And then sarcastically, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. It's cutting remarks that he's delivering to this church in order to get their attention. They've begun to take credit for their faith. It's their faith now. They're taking credit for it. They're building little empires. They're building power structures in the church that are having the effect of dividing it up into parts. In a sense, they want heaven now. They can't wait for Jesus' return. And so they're making it happen. And that's a repeating idea in Christian heresy, the idea that we don't have to wait for heaven. And actually, in that chorus that we sang earlier, when we sing, "In his name we overcome," we can't leave that unqualified. We're not going to overcome everything now, here. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. So when we sing that, we need to remember we will overcome only when Jesus comes again. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that we're going to be able to lead perfect, balanced, ordered lives now. We know that's not the case, don't we? We know that. We can't bring God's kingdom forward in full. We can't have the miracles and the healing. We can't have prosperity. We can't have political power. None of those things are available now. Only when Christ comes back in glory will that be possible. And then, as I said, at the end of verse 6, we notice that Paul is addressing, or throughout verse 6, Paul is addressing the congregation. They seem to be part of the problem. Of course they are. They're the ones that are forming the allegiances with these so-called great men. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's not form allegiances, alliances with men in the church, women in the church, form cliques. Let's not do that. Well, Paul, the pastor, sees the ministry of the pastor very differently. And we see that in verses 9 to 13, which really are sobering, I think. Because Paul concludes that the life of the pastor is a life of suffering. And he uses vivid language to show this. The first is the picture of a Roman procession in verse 9. So after a great battle, after a great victory, the Roman legions would return to Rome. And they'd have a great parade and a procession, and it would be a great time of celebration. And at the head of that parade would be the conquering general. And behind him would be nobles and priests and dignitaries of the city of Rome. And then behind that would be the general's army, the victorious foot soldiers who made the battle a success. And then behind that, the spoils of war, the gold, the treasures, everything that they took from the land that they conquered. And then finally, at the back of the procession, were the prisoners of war. The prisoners who were to be brutally sacrificed in the arena, publicly humiliated. Paul says, God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. And there's that echo again, isn't there, of John 15, where Jesus says, whoever kills you will think they are offering a service to God. But that's the impression that Paul has of life as a pastor, the way that God is ordering his life. But God is ordering his life in this way. It's hard to imagine a position that's further removed from the idea of these kind of self-styled Corinthian kings. He's at the back of the procession. And I wonder if he's thinking about his master, that he sees his life as a shadow of his master's suffering. Jesus led by the column of Roman soldiers, by dignitaries, by nobles, by priests, by the people, to suffer brutal death. In chapter 15, he says, Paul this is. And as for us, why? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, he says. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. That daily death for him as a pastor, it's real. It's real. And we see that described in verses 11 and 12, don't we? It's spelt out there. No home, no security, no comfort, no peace. It's really grim. And then, of course, there's another picture he uses in verse 13, two pictures, actually. So first of all, he pictures the pastor as all the dust and the dirt that is swept out of the house. That's what scum of the earth means, literally. So it's all the stuff from behind the fridge. It's all the stuff from under the bed, from down the back of the sofa. It's all the stuff from the kids' room. You know, he's saying the pastors are the scum of the earth. What's swept out in a thorough spring clean. And they are the rubbish or the refuse of the world. And the word there is the word for scrapings or the what's sort of wiped off the pots and pans, the kind of sticky, mouldy. I mean, it's not pleasant. That's what he wants them to understand. A pastor really is. A pastor's life really is. And if you've been involved in any kind of pastoral work or you've talked to any of the ministers here, you'll know that it's hard. It's hard to work with people like us, I suppose, but with anybody, any Christian, people who are struggling in life, who things are messed up. We've messed up, haven't we? We've done stupid things. We've done things that have got us into a dead end, and we don't know how to get out of it. Yeah, that's the kind of mess that a pastor has to face. And so pastoral work is hearing and receiving and considering the worst of that mess. I think after a few years of ministry, I doubt there's any minister who could be surprised by what he hears in the study from a parishioner. But wonderfully, amazingly, both of those expressions have contained within them the idea of cleansing and of purification. Cleansing and purification. So the pastor's work is, in a sense, it's a cleansing and a purifying of the people of the church, taking the dirt, in a sense, on themselves. That's what we do when we take on each other's burdens, isn't it? And so in your teaching at home group or in Oasis or in junior church or in the family, wherever it is, that's going to be about applying the Bible, about helping attach it to people's lives, to their hearts, so that it becomes real. It becomes something that they can draw on in those moments when they are struggling. They understand the truth about themselves and the truth about God. That's what we do as teachers in all those situations. And amazingly, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we see people change. They are progressively, steadily sanctified and made into the likeness of Christ. So that ought to be a great encouragement to us, even as we're taking on this dirt and dust. And so anyone who pastors a people serves Christ, is united with Christ, and so can expect to suffer with Christ. John said that too in John 15. Jesus said that in John 15. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The pastor as suffering servant. Well, thirdly, and more briefly, the pastor as faithful father. As I say, Paul has used a huge array of rhetorical tools and devices, arguments, to try and get them to see what he's saying. This is important teaching about leadership. And it's coming at a really important part of the letter, because in chapter 5 onwards, he's going to be hitting them pretty hard with some direct issues that he has with them about sexual immorality, about legal issues and other matters. So he needs to be clear that he's reached them and that they are on his side at this point. And so in the final section in verses 14 to 21, he changes tack again. Now, shame would have been a devastating feeling for the Corinthian church, for anyone in Corinthian society, the feeling of shame. And having read all that stuff before in the middle section, there's a danger that they would come away thinking, just thinking shame, feeling utterly spent by the comparison of Paul's life to their life. But he says it. He makes it clear in verse 14. He says it to win them over. His intention is not to humiliate them. There is a warning for his dear children. So the tone changes. It's warmer and more pastoral, we might say. He's previously talked, if you remember, about being a mother to them, about nurturing them. These are ways that he talks about working with his people. And here he's talking to them as a father. He's not a mere guardian. He's not a hired help for these children, like a nanny. He is a father to them. In Christ Jesus, he says, verse 15, I became your father through the gospel. He's faithful. He won't disappear. He's not going to be like the au pair who falls in love and moves on or goes back to Poland or wherever. He's there for the long haul. He's a father to them. He's going to stay with them. And so he sternly admonished the children in this earlier section. And now he turns and he assures them of his deep love. And the way that he chooses to do that is to send his dearest son, his assistant, Timothy, with the letter. So that letter that he's writing, dictating, will be carried by Timothy through, no doubt, through dangerous territory to deliver it personally. But more than that, to carry something else. The teaching that Timothy will carry will be, again, consistent with what Paul has taught before. Verse 17, he will remind you of my way of life, he says, in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So he's being gentle, but he's not being soft. He's still firm, making sure they understand what they need to do. And Paul is unafraid of judgment, remember. So he can say, as he does here, imitate me. Imitate me. Watch me. Look at what I do. Live like I do. It's a real life lived. These aren't just abstract teaching concepts. Now, wouldn't that be amazing if we could do that with the people that we teach, that we pastor, that we could say to them, watch me. Watch me. Imitate. You want to know how to live as a Christian? Watch me. Look at me. Imitate me. Now, of course, we don't really get that out of proportion, but with proper humility and sober judgment, shouldn't we be able to say that? Doesn't that hold us to account, to each other account, as we live in community? So Paul's model is of a pastor who will nurture us unconditionally. We have no father but God, of course, as Jesus reminds us. But the kind of love, the unconditional love that a father has for his children, a mother has for her children, is what the church needs, what we need to flourish as Christians under God's rule. And our ultimate example of fatherhood is not even Paul. It's the Father who gave us the Savior Jesus to give us unconditional grace as undeserved sinners. Well, four chapters in, Paul, he's clearly firing on all cylinders, isn't he? He's really got up ahead of steam. He's seen a church, he's heard of this church, which has this breathtaking arrogance, this divisive mentality. It's led by leaders who distract the people from holy living, who are far away, actually, from the pastoral model that he's showing here. They're so far away from it. Everything that he's taught them to follow. And so his words here are intended to bring them up short, to make them think before he launches into the next section. And he's inviting them to ask and answer, I think, three questions. Firstly, who will judge you? Who will judge you? He says the answer is Jesus. So they are to serve their judge as stewards of the word of God. Secondly, where is your true reward? With Jesus. With Jesus. Then be prepared to suffer as he did, as Paul did, in the service of the gospel. And thirdly, who is your example? Jesus. Then imitate those who imitate him. And so now we know, don't we? We know what a good pastor looks like, a good pastoral worker looks like, to extend it to all of us. And I wonder, Do you thank God for the ministers and teachers that we have in this church that are faithful stewards of the Word of God? Whether they're up front or in home groups or in junior church or wherever they're found, do you thank God for them? And if you're one of those people that serves in that way, will you still be surprised when your own pastoral duties are hard, when it gets tough, when you're abused, when you have to deal with those awful pastoral issues? You don't know what to say and do. You don't know how to help. Don't be surprised about that. And are you prepared to be in service here to these people, to the people in your home group or wherever? Are you prepared to be there for the long haul, to see your children grow up, actually to grow up yourselves as well in the Lord? It's a long process. And finally, do you want your pastor to be pastored? Continue to pray for the good care of Nigel and our other ministers. A bishop who is faithful to God's revelation, founded on the teaching of the apostles. But be prepared and pray, won't you, for the time when we may have to look further afield to find truly good servants of Christ and faithful stewards of God's word. Let's pray together as we finish. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the faithful ministry down the years in this church. We thank you for those servants and stewards that we have here. Daily, will you teach us what it is to serve our Master Jesus? Show those of us who teach how to guard the truth, that we would all together live and work to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' strong name, amen.